I know that it's the week after Thanksgiving, but how many of you have already fully decorated for Christmas? Go ahead. I mean, don't be ashamed of it. Go ahead and own it. Some of you have the spiritual gift of Christmas decorating. Like that's kind of where you thrive. You enjoy that. But how many of you have already been to Hobby Lobby and you know there's that thing that you left the store thinking about that you've already lost sleep over thinking, I've got to go back just to get that item. Like it's resonating in your minds. Men, how many of you... You still have more decorations to pull from the rafters of the garage or the attic. Anybody? Yeah. Like decor is a thing. Anybody notice the big ornaments? They're there for a reason. Because this Christmas, I want to help you understand that in the decor of what we do at Christmas, that many of you are captured by, I think there's reason for that. That right now, if I were to go around the room and ask about the decor or the decorations or the things around your house that kind of capture the brilliance of Christmas, most of you would probably have a mental picture. You would know where certain things go because they go there every year. You know what the color scheme is going to be from the ornaments on the tree to the, well, items on a kitchen counter. And what I recognize about the decor at Christmas is that it comes at a time where everything about the world around us looks like, well, decay. It's barren. It looks lifeless. It looks dead. And it's kind of what makes those colors come to life in the midst of a winter where everything is so dormant that even the grass on the front lawn looks like it needs a lot of water. And in this Christmas series is I want to look at some of the colors that allow us to realize how it captures the very essence, the very meaning behind Christmas. Like how many of you in your house, you've decorated with all dark brown ornaments? Anybody? Anybody put black light on your Christmas tree? And if you do, I do counseling on Tuesdays. I'm like, that would be weird, right? We would think about that and say, well, you don't put like black ornaments all over your tree. Unless you're like a Raiders fan, and then you're really weird. Like I get this, that the colors that capture us at Christmas have a brilliance to it that has a purpose to it. Now, some of you might have some burnt orange for your Christmas decorations. I get that too. But for the most part, we look at the colors of Christmas and think, man, there is a brilliance. There's a bright reality to it that should tell a story. And one of the first colors that I want to look at that I believe captures the essence of Christmas is the color green, which you see here. See, green's, I think, captured in much of what we see at Christmas, from the wreaths on our doors to the garland on our banisters, even to the tree that sits in a living room or space in our home. And see, green, well, it tells a story in so many different ways that, well, it brings a promise. And what's it doing? It's telling us of what is to come. Spring. Life is right around the corner. In a moment that will bring budding trees, in a moment that will bring green grass, in the moments where all of the things that have looked dead and decayed and come to life in a way that captures us to realize something is changing. And Christmas says there's new life, and it's right around the corner. And it's come at the right time. And it's going to replace the death and decay that the world has known for centuries. And this morning, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you, if you would, to look with me in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And now, for those of you that know your Bible, you're thinking to yourself, there's no Christmas story in Galatians. How is he going to preach a Christmas story about the color green from Galatians? Watch me. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, and he writes in verse 1, he's talking about what happened when Christ was born. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When the fullness of time had come, I've talked a little bit about how my brain works. It's kind of like that Japanese game show that, if you don't know what a Japanese game show is or what it looks like, there's typically a lot of pain and a lot of chaos involved, but it actually is moving toward a point. It's just hard to see it sometimes. But I read this and I think to myself, if the fullness of time had come, like, what does that mean? How does that connect to what Paul's speaking to the church at Galatia? Why does it matter that the fullness of time had come? Well, I think very directly, it meant that God had put a lot of detail, a lot of attention, and a lot of effort at dealing with the moment in which He would send the greatest gift to address our greatest need. The birth of the baby in the manger had been planned for centuries. And to recognize that, you go all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve commit a grave sin that demands a conversation between them and God. And in the moment that God returns to address that sin, He speaks a curse, but He also speaks a promise. See, back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he made a promise to the serpent who tempted Eve. And He said, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, being the offspring of the woman, He's going to bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise His heel. In other words, God was promising that a child was going to be born. And He wasn't going to be born to the offspring of a man and a woman. He was going to be born of a woman. And God tells Satan in that moment, there's going to be conflict between the offspring of that woman and you. Between your offspring and hers. It's why we read in Isaiah chapter 7 there in verse 14, where it's prophesied, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, a woman who's never been with a man, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel meaning what? God with us. This child was going to not be again offspring of a man and a woman, but of a virgin. But there's a second prophecy that we see there in Genesis that was that this promised child was going to experience pain. His heel will be crushed or bruised. But in this process, He was going to be giving a mortal blow to the enemy, to Satan himself, that it says His head would be crushed. It's what takes place on the cross there in the finished work of Calvary, where Jesus dies a brutal, merciless death and is placed in a tomb and rises again 3 days later. Where death would no longer hold a sting over you and I. And that first prophecy, when the time had fully come, a child was going to be born to take away the victory of an enemy, the power of Satan. And again, through the pages of Scripture, we see God promising a Messiah. We see Him foretelling of a Messiah that was going to come, and He talks about where He would come. He talks about when He would come. He talks about how He would live, how He would die. But He'd also talk about why He was being sent to do what He came to do. There are over 300 distinct prophecies of the coming of a Messiah. There's over 100 veiled admissions or veiled hints at what this Messiah would be like, what He would do. Based on that this morning, if you're taking notes with me, I want to point out that number one, that, well, God had made a promise. God made a promise. What was it? A Messiah would come. But the promise with all the prophecies is saying, listen, God had a plan. God understood, and the plan was simple, that when the fullness of time had come, the Son of God would be born in a manger in Bethlehem. And He, well, He would bring a promise of life to a world that was dying in death and decay. And his plan was so intricate that it would even involve the rise and the fall of great nations, great governments, to prepare his way of coming. Now, I think that would demand for us to look at, well, the book of Daniel. How many of you ever heard some great Christmas messages from the book of Daniel? You're like, what? Well, we know in the book of Daniel, there's a moment in where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And the dream was genuinely troubling to him. So what does he do? He calls his magicians, he calls his astronomers, calls them all together to give him some form of interpretation of the dream that has rattled him. The problem is none of the astronomers, none of the magicians could actually speak to it. But someone in the midst of this has kind of the audacity to say, I know someone that could help. Let's call Daniel. And they call Daniel, and well, that individual was right. Daniel gave a word. Right? Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, listen, I understand you have a baffling dream, but let me tell you what it means. So he tells him that I saw a great statue. Daniel helps him understand that statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees, it was made of pure gold, right? Mm-hmm. Its chest, its arms were made of silver. Its belly, its thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were iron. Its feet were a mixture of clay and iron. And while King Nebuchadnezzar actually explains this dream, he talks about a moment where there's this mountain, and from it is carved another mountain that's not carved by human hands, but that mountain is thrown at the feet of this statue, and when it's thrown, it's shattering the statue into pieces, and that mountain consumes the world. Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that, well, that head of gold, it represents you, your kingdom. And Daniel said to him, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Daniel 2:39. And that kingdom's going to have a kingdom that's made of, well, silver. Its arms, its chest. It would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But he also says, yet there'll be a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth in Daniel 2:39. It's speaking of an empire of Alexander the Great, created Greece. But even that great kingdom was going to be replaced. It says in Daniel 2:40, then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that would be in government at the time in which Jesus would be born. Now all of a sudden you begin to realize that, well, there was a day that was to come that was intentional. See, when he's talking about this rock that had been cut out from the mountain, Daniel declares in verse 44 of chapter 2, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. All the biblical prophecies, all of the promises, all of the things that we see mentioned about a coming Messiah all lead to a singular event. I don't know how you look at Scripture, but I want to help you understand a really powerful narrative that will help you see it, not as a collection of historical events, not a collection of story after story. No, it's a collection of stories all pointing to a singular event that then leads to another singular event with another singular event. What? The birth of Jesus being the first event that all of the Old Testament is pointing to that reveals that at the birth of Jesus, we know the purpose is the death of Jesus. And that second event is not just about the death of Jesus, it's about his death, his burial, but his resurrection that now begins to point to the fact we have a returning king. We have someone that the plan from the beginning of time was to redeem that which was broken, that the entire story of Scripture is a redemptive story. You say, Corey, how do you know it? Because I've read the last chapter of the book. And all of this is leading us to a moment where you just got to sing about why we rejoice. See that biblical prophecy, that one event, it says, in the fullness of time, God would send his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, into the world. And then what does it say? And then he would establish what? A kingdom that would last forever. I mean, that's what the angel told Mary, right, in Luke chapter 1, there in verse 33. He told her what Jesus will... He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And guess what? That kingdom was the church. 3 days after Jesus, or two weeks after Jesus ascends into heaven, he institutes the church, his kingdom here on earth. It's why God would spend so much time working things to a singular moment. See, Corey, why would it take God so long to do that? Corey, why would God go centuries of letting man falter and flail? Like, why would God do that? Well, I don't know. I don't know why he did what he did. I don't know why he did it the way he did it. But I do know that when the time had come for Jesus to be born, the world was primed and ready for a Messiah. See, when Jesus was born, it was the first time in human history that certain things were taking place. It was the first time in human history that actually made it ready for God to give his gift of salvation, his son. What made it right, PK? It was the first time in the known world, there was one world government, the government of Rome. It was a universal government. It ruled the whole known world. And the empire, well, it would produce one of the longest periods of peace the world had ever known. It's why historians point to it and refer to it as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And in this period of peace, that because of its expansion, because of its authority, it now put into a system of roads for travel the world had never seen for the purpose of transportation of goods. The world had never seen this before. But throughout the Roman Empire, it produced a single universal language, Greek, that the world knew, the world understood at that time. And God would use a one world language, a one world government to transform a known world. There was one government, one peace, one system of transportation, one language shared by all. And well, that's why this was brought into being by one God who sent one son at this one time in history. To serve a world for one cause, the address of their sin, our sin, my sin. Do you understand why, again, we have the privilege to rejoice? Do you see the detail in which God has worked at for you, for me? Jesus entered the world to deal with our sin. And in this, God gave us a promise. It was a promise of new life through his son. But also this morning, I would point number two. He filled his promise with prophecies. Over and over, God's describing what his son would accomplish. And God spent centuries fulfilling this promise with his prophecies and putting his plan into effect. And well, he did it all for you. For me. In Galatians 4, look there at verse 5, that God did all this to redeem us. What does it say? So that to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. How many of you still have or still use a Christmas gift you received as a child? Got one hand? Maybe two. See, most of us, it would be actually even more of a challenge to think of a gift and what happened to it as we were a child, right? Like, what happened to my G.I. Joe Command Center where all my figurines were listed in there and my favorite being Barbecue? Like, I don't know if you know G.I. Joe, but Barbecue was my favorite figure, my favorite character. He had all orange. He wore a big old gas tank on his back and he had a flamethrower. That's why he was called Barbecue. And in that, that was my favorite character. And last Christmas, there was a moment that kind of actually began to bring a tear to my eye. My family got me a Barbecue action figure. And I opened it up, and I actually didn't even know what to say at that point, because I was like, it's Barbecue. Like, it captured my attention, because it took me all the way back to a moment when I was a kid that really mattered. But when I look at that and I think to myself, where did all my Transformers go? Where did all my G.I. Joe figures go? What happened to that command center? I have no clue. Probably ended up in a garbage can, or probably at a Goodwill or a garage sale. I don't know. But what I do know, I don't have it today. My wife actually, though, has something that's been handed down for several generations, and it's a little raggedy handle. And it is raggedy. And it doesn't matter how many times it's been restored or how many times it's been stitched. There are parts of Raggedy Ann that you can't help but notice. It's worn. It's tattered. And the beauty of the gift that was given from our King, our Lord, our God, in the gift of His Son will never look worn. It will never get old. It will never lose value. It will never be seen as something less as the days go by. It will continue to be as new today as it was the day He was born into that manger. God gave us His Son as a gift, and God offered us Jesus. It wasn't some toy to be cast aside. No. Because He was offering us relationship that was based on the gift of His Son. And there in Galatians 4, there in verse 5, it says that in Jesus, what? That we might receive adoption as sons. Anybody here have children that have been invited to other people's children's birthday parties? Ever been there? I got four kids. I got a 24-year-old, a 22-year-old, a 20-year-old, and a 13-year-old. My kids have gone to a number of birthday parties, and each time they're like, Dad, we got to go get them a gift. I'm like, I don't want to get them a gift. Like, they invited you. Like, I don't care about their kid. Like, Dad, we got to go get a gift. And I'm like, okay, well, let's go get a gift. And if we don't get them a gift, we got to get them a gift card. Like, give us a gift card. Like, to me, a gift card is just simply saying, I see you. Like it has no real intention, real value. But my kids would be like, Dad, we got to spend at least like $30, $35 on their gift. I'm like, I don't like their kid $30, $35 worth. Like, I just don't want to spend my money for their gift birthday party when I'm not even invited. And I realize that in that, man, it sure feels a lot different when it's my kid's birthday. When now I get a chance to show my kid what kind of value, what kind of meaning, what kind of intention that not only do they give me, that I want to give them. See, at Christmas time, my wife has worked really hard for more than 10 years to instill a tradition in our home at Christmas about how many gifts our kids get. And she says that our kids get 3 gifts at Christmas because that's all Jesus got. Nope. Like, honey, I love the sentiment, honey. I think that is a great idea. I love the fact you only want to give our kids 3 gifts at Christmas. When I was a kid, we had season, we were po. Now, we weren't poor, we were po. We couldn't afford the R. Like when Christmas came around, I get socks. A box of Lifesavers. You remember the book of Lifesavers? Like, oh gee, that'll last me a week. Yay. Like I got tube socks that had the colors around the top of them. I'm like, no, like I look at my kids today, I'm like, I want to give them everything at Christmas I couldn't get as a kid. And she's like, three. Why? Because my kids mean so much to me that I want them to know they've captured my heart, and I want to lavish upon them the goodness that I can give through the blessing God has given to me. One of the most powerful verses in all the Bible is found in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, what? But gave him up for us all. And how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God sent his son to the earth that we might become his children. And if God went to all the trouble to make us his children, he is more than willing to do even more for us than he would for others. Not because we deserve it, but because we belong to him. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us that, it tells us just to God, what? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Now the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, folks, hear me, that did not save us. The birth of a Messiah in the manger at Bethlehem was nothing more than the beginning of a plan. A plan that would come into fulfillment that's found in an empty grave where 3 days later, Jesus would overcome death. And in Christmas, we find the promise of Jesus for the sacrifice of our sins. What? In the fullness of time, God sent his son to be born in Bethlehem. And from that spring, 30 years or so later, you'd bear an unbearable death, a brutal death, nailed to a tree to be taken down and put into a grave in order to rise again, to take away the power of the sting of death. Why? So he could call us sons and daughters. That we could be adopted by the King. There's something for me that reminds me of this each and every time we take the Lord's Supper together. That it's reminding me again, just like the colors of Christmas, that there's something behind the color, there's something behind the meaning that is meant to speak into my life and remind me of how valuable I am to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to a God of a universe that would institute a moment from a garden to a manger to a burial to say, Corey, I love you. And I'm working towards your good. So this morning, as we take communion together, I'm going to invite you, if you would, to take the plate as it comes by. And as it's being passed out this morning, I recognize in an audience like this, there may be someone here today to say, what's happening? What does this mean? What does this look like? Could I take away any kind of anxiety, stress, fear? Today, could you, if you've never understood what it means to know Jesus Christ personally, if today you would say that, hey, I'm checking out church, I'm exploring Jesus, could you just simply let the tray pass by today? And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Would you observe all of those that are around you and watch the testimony of those today that are standing in agreement with the sacrifice that ushered relationship into their life that they received through the grace of an almighty Savior? See, there's a moment in Scripture that I am captured by every time we take communion that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a moment where Paul is addressing again conflict in the church. Why? Because people are messy. And I'm amazed that as we take this morning, thinking about this new life that is to come, in this color green, the idea that, well, there was a season, a time in my life where everything just looked like death and decay. Then I met Jesus. I heard the sound of a God stirring the affections of my soul to remind me of how deeply loved I am. And it's a Savior that sat at a table with a group of men, an audience of others, that at this table, he takes a cup and he says, this cup, this bread, he says, has meaning. And what was the meaning? He says, this bread that you eat, well, it's a semblance of my body. As often as you eat this bread, eat it in remembrance of me. Well, why would I do that? Because the remembrance of Jesus is a remembrance of how deeply loved we are. How the plan and the prophecies were all for a love to be lavished over those that he would call sons and daughters. Heavenly Father, this morning as we take this bread, Father, would you capture our hearts to remind us once again the brilliance of your love, the brilliance of your plan, the brilliance of your purpose and your prophecies, Father, were all to deal with my greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. Father, thank you for lavishing your love on us, even when we didn't deserve it. In your glorious, precious name we pray. Amen. He goes on to say that after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my name, through my blood. As often as you eat the bread, as often as you drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, that's the glory of Christmas. You and I now have a platform to declare the coming of a Savior. We have the privilege of declaring a Savior that would die in our place to demonstrate a love that we don't deserve. Heavenly Father, this morning as we take this cup, Father, may we seek to glorify your name. Father, to proclaim your name to a world that needs hope, to a world that needs light. Father, to a world that needs a Savior. Lord, we love you and praise you in your glorious name we pray. Amen. Church, I'm going to invite you, if you would, this morning to stand to your feet. And as you're standing, I'm going to invite our prayer partners to step out and come forward. And today, if there's something that you need to, well, maybe join with someone else to pray over you. Maybe today you're saying, Corey, I don't know this gift of Jesus. Corey, today I don't know what it means to have a relationship with a God that would send his son to die in my place. We have prayer partners today that would love to have that conversation and pray with you today over that. Maybe today you're just saying, okay, I'm just struggling. This is a hard moment. Would you find a prayer partner today and just let them remind you you're not alone? We see you. We're for you. So is our King. As you leave this morning, if there's someone here you don't know, turn to them, introduce yourself to them, let them know again, we're glad they're here. Why? We may be known for a lot of things, but we will not be known as an unfriendly church. Hey, church, go be the church.